Okay, there's a subject that came up, actually, the sermon that I'm giving today, I'm giving because, for one thing, I've never given this subject before ever, I don't believe. I have never even thought of giving the subject, even though I've read the verses in the Bible several times, but a question came up in club last week, a month ago, actually, in Kansas City. And it had to do with individuals who are sinning and what kind of judgment you would make. And that brought me to the subject. In fact, someone else brought it up about the administration of death. So I thought, you know, I've never ever given a subject or a sermon on that. So I'll go ahead and do it today. You find the basic verses concerning what we erringly call the administration of death. And I say that because as you look at it, it's it doesn't come across right when you say it that way, and I don't think those actual words are in the Bible. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, there's a comparison here between the Old and the New Covenant, and sometimes we take a look at this and we don't necessarily compare it properly. And we're going to do that at the start of this sermon. Then we're going to go to Bible examples to show the difference between the Old and the New Covenant and based on these scriptures here. So if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking, and he's talking about his eldership and what he's doing. And he says in verse 3, before we get to verse 5 here, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So he's talking about being ministers who deal with individuals who have the Spirit of God. And then he compares it to tablets of stone. So he compares what he is doing to what took place in the Old Testament, how ministers in the Old Testament were not, could not say that you are an epistle of Christ written by us. They could not have done that, even though they taught the law of God and they ministered to God's people. They would not have been able to make the same statement. In verse 4 it says, we have such trust through Christ towards you. Then he goes on to say, now, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Who also, and what I'm going to do after I read this, we're going to make a direct comparison of statement to say statement with Old Covenant statements and New Covenant statements, so we can see where the Apostle Paul really goes with this. He made us sufficient as ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. Now, if we were writing this and not the Apostle Paul, we would say, well, let's do a comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we would go down and we'd say, Old Covenant, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or whatever, 6 maybe. New Covenant, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then we would show it that way. But the Apostle Paul is writing, and as is normal, he writes things hard to be understood. It'd be like if he wrote a love letter to his wife, if he had one, she probably wouldn't know if it were a love letter or what kind of letter it was. If he asked his wife to marry him, she probably wouldn't know at the end of reading the proposal whether he was really asking her to marry him or not. I mean, this guy wrote things hard to be understood. But anyway, so much for that. Verse 11 now, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And then he goes on to say, and we'll just read more, one more here, verse one more verse, that is. Verse 17. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay. Now, what I've done is taken and used these specific statements, and I'm going to give you a comparison of what he is saying here. He said the old covenant was letter and stone, or ink and stone. Okay, but letter, paper, we could say, and stone. The new covenant is spirit. Okay, one is stone. He actually used the term ink in some, maybe it's here too, but you would have ink on letter or engraving, chisel on stone. The other side is spirit. And we know, of course, that it's spirit on tablets of flesh, but it would be spirit in the mind and on the heart, is what he says. Okay, so that's the comparison between the two. Now, with the old covenant, the letter kills. The letter kills. Or as Galatians 4:24 says, and it might be good to be writing these things down if you want to, you know, do a comparison. Galatians 4:24 said it gives birth to bondage. It gives birth to bondage. So just because God wrote the letter, in other words, it didn't kill anybody, but it resulted in killing. Paul extrapolates on that basic concept in the book of Romans 7, and he says what was meant to bring life brought death. Remember that? What was meant to bring life brought death. So what you have in the old covenant, the letter kills. And then on the other side, the new covenant, it says the Spirit gives life. That's the opposite. The Spirit gives life. Or as we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, the Spirit of the Lord brings liberty versus the bondage that was brought by the letter. So we have two comparisons here. Now the third comparison, the old covenant was glorious. Okay? The old covenant was glorious. It wasn't horrible. It wasn't bad. It was glorious. The new covenant was more glorious, is what he said. More glorious. Okay. Then the fourth comparison, the old covenant was a ministry of condemnation. Ministry of condemnation. The new covenant, notice the comparison, a ministry of righteousness. So when you take a look at that, that doesn't seem to be an exact parallel, does it? Because you think of ministry of righteousness, the parallel would be, or the analogy or the contrast would be ministry of sin, which brings condemnation. And that's really, if Paul were stating it so that we could fully understand it, he would say it's a ministry of sin or of a law resulting in sin that brings condemnation. You have to fill in the gaps with the Apostle Paul. And then the old covenant, no glory compared to the new covenant. The old covenant, no glory compared to the new covenant. The new covenant, the glory excels the old covenant. Okay? So in all of this, we ask ourselves if there's anything about administering the breaking of law in a different way. Is there anything in this comparison about the administering of a punishment of the breaking of law, administering punishment for the breaking of law? Is there anything in there at all? And the answer is, I don't see any administration of a penalty that is different. There's going to be righteousness with the new covenant. So basically what he's saying is if we have the Spirit of God, it's ending in righteousness. And he is saying if it's letter and stone only, it's ending in sin. But it's not talking about how the penalty is administered. So people use this, and we all have, just as a general statement saying administration of death. I think most of us have heard that, administration of death. So what we're going to do now is we're going to go back and take a look at a couple general principles. First of all, Matthew 5, and then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians 3 at the end of the sermon. So we go to Matthew 5, and we're going to see some principles and kind of fill in some of the details as far as what happened in the Old Covenant when it came to people breaking laws and whether or not they were forgiven, if they were forgiven. And then the New Covenant in the same way. So Matthew 5, we're all familiar with this, verse 17, Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy anything, but to fulfill. Of course, in the Protestant world, you have everyone saying, well, because he obeyed the law, they're done away with. It really makes sense, of course. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, and will heaven and earth pass away? And the answer is, well, the old will, but there's still going to be a heaven and earth. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So basically, he's going to say, the law is not going to pass away at all. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the, actually, when everybody ends up keeping the law, we will be set free from sin, is what Romans 6 tells us. You know, we die to sin so that we can live to Christ. Now, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. So we know that we have the old heavens and the old earth right now. We have the old heavens and the old earth in the old covenant. We have the old heavens and the old earth in the new covenant. Okay, it's still there. Then also we have Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. And here we find a principle that must be followed if we are going to keep any sense of righteousness and security. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. And this is for all peoples everywhere. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I can imagine that during the first 1600 years before the flood, that this certainly did not take place because human beings were killing each other. There was warfare. Every imagination, every thought of their heart was evil continually. So you know that from the time Adam and Eve left the garden, you rarely would have ever a period where sentence against an evil work was executed speedily. We don't have it today. And for those who are incriminated, placed in prison falsely, I think there was a man just released. Was he from Missouri? He spent 40-some years in prison, 38 years in prison or something like that. There have been two cases that I read about even this last week. DNA proved that they were innocent. And the people who put them in prison, according to the Bible, you know what should happen to them? They should go right into jail and spend same amount of years in jail. This is what should be done according to the Bible, because they were a false witness. And God says, if you're a false witness, then you deserve the same punishment that was imposed on the one you witnessed against, okay? That's what should be done. Or should it? Or should it? Okay. So we have those principles. Now, what about the death in the Old Testament? What examples do we see of the administration of a penalty in the Old Testament? There are quite a few. But we'll take a couple here. There's some that are very striking. 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 through 9. 2 Samuel 6, 6 through 9. Now, in all of this, as I go through these, we don't want to paint God as an unmerciful God. We don't want to discount forgiveness. We don't want to discount repentance in any of this, but we do want to see how the penalty was administered. And there's a guy that's going to come up in that resurrection who thinks that he just fell off a truck, basically. And this is called a guy named Uzzah who will think this. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and let's go through verses 6 through 9. This is where they were bringing back the ark. And it says, they put the ark on a cart, as you remember, instead of on two poles and carrying it. So when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Boom, just like that. Now, maybe there was some other extenuating circumstances. If you read about David numbering Israel, one of the two major sins that he had, the sin against Uriah the Hittite, and the other sin numbering Israel, we see, if you take a look at everything, that God was already upset at Israel. Okay? He was really upset at Israel and Judah, it says. So then David goes ahead and numbers Israel. And then he's repentant, but God says, look, you're going to have to be penalized. But who does he penalize? Israel and Judah. Because really, God was upset at Israel and Judah. So it says God caused David to sin, but I think there's another passage where it says that Satan was the one who prompted him or tempted him to number Israel. So anyway, you have a case here where, boom, God comes down. And this is where people, by the way, think that God of the Old Testament was tough and the God of the New Testament is easy, okay? So in the world, that's kind of what you have. You have a really angry God versus a really kind and gentle God who would not break a bruised reed. You have another case here of, in Numbers 15, and here we find a man goes out on the Sabbath, and he begins picking up some manna. Numbers 15 and verse 32. And we'll see what happens to him. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. I'm sorry, it wasn't a man, it was sticks. Those who found him gathering sticks bring him to Moses and Aaron. And they put him under guard, because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Verse 35 of Numbers 15. Then the Lord said, the man must surely be put to death. So here we have a penalty that is exacted. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones. And of course, that's what took place. By the way, in the other account, when Uzzah died, it said David feared God. I guess so. I think we would all like, ooh, I better really be careful, is what we would do. Deuteronomy 21. And I'll tell you what, we'll come to that a little later, but we have now a son who's a rebellious son. And I'll come to that in another section here on who administered the death penalty. So we have now examples of death in the Old Testament. Definitely we could say administration of death, couldn't we? We could, administration of death. But could we say there's an administration of death in the New Testament, under the New Covenant? So we have death in the Old Testament. Do we have forgiveness of death, of the death penalty in the Old Testament? Do we have forgiveness of death or of the sin? David, good example, 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, and here in 2 Samuel 12, and by the way, this is why it's good. I don't know if I mentioned it here, but sometimes it's good to do studies just in the Bible, the real live paper, because we know where it is. I usually use Blue Letter Bible, and I just type in 2 Samuel, and boom, it comes up. But it doesn't tell me where it is in the Bible, whether it's after the book of Revelation or before the book of Genesis. It just doesn't say one way or the other. But 2 Samuel 12, and I say that mostly for teenagers. Most of us have learned the Bible, you know, the order of the Bible, law, prophets, and writings. But if our kids grow up with computers and just don't take a real live Bible, then they're not going to know where you can find it if you're actually given that. Now, maybe we won't have paper in another 10 years, but that's what they said when they first came out with a computer, and I think we have more paper than ever before. But whatever the case, let's go to 2 Samuel now, and chapter 12 and verse 13. David said to Nathan, now this is concerning the sin, concerning Uriah the Hittite. I have sinned against the Lord. He understood. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So do we have forgiveness under the old covenant? And the answer is yes. Why? Well, specifically, God says that he took Uriah the Hittite's wife to be his wife. But of course, he committed adultery. The general statement doesn't fill in the details here, although we know the story. He committed adultery, and his sin was forgiven. And God knew in advance what his heart was. This is one where most of us probably think, you mean he didn't know what he was doing? And it's like, how could he not have known what he was doing? And it's like, well, anybody can deceive themselves, right? Anybody can deceive themselves. But when it was brought out, the story was, David, that's you. You're the guy that took the guy's only lamb. You're the one. And it's, oh, what have I done? So he surely had a low spot in his life. Ezekiel 33 is another example. And then I'm going to Jonah and Nineveh. But Ezekiel 33. Here's God's administration in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33. And let's go to, let's see, we should start in verse 14. Ezekiel 33 and verse 14. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. Okay? Death penalty. If he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So here we have, under the old covenant, God stating, look, if you will do this, then your previous sins are not justified, but guess what? You are justified. God never justifies sin. And that's a very important point for all of us when it comes to the subject of justification. Sin is never justified. No matter what you do, you can't justify a wrong. But you can be wrong, and then you can be right. Okay? Now, when you become right, you are in a state of righteousness. And you don't have the penalty exacted. We understand this because all of us who were in the first resurrection, all of those who actually are in the resurrection to life at the end of the plan of God, will have sinned, but will have changed, right? And they will live. So this is what God has wanted all along. In verse 16, none of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered. So what does God do? The sin he just doesn't remember. It's gone. It's no longer there. The sin is gone. It's just like Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. Put away your sin. That's actually forgiveness, when you put away somebody else's sin. If someone sins against you, you take it, you put it away, You don't put it on a bookshelf where you can pull it back off, okay? You put it away, and God puts it away as far as east is from the west. So for us to pull out a sin of somebody else, it's going to take us a long time to get there, halfway around the earth. It's going to take some doing, right? And I'm not going to go halfway around the earth to dredge up somebody else's sin unless I am full of revenge and full of resentment and really hate them. Then I suppose I would do it. None of his sins are going to be remembered. He's done what is lawful and right. He's going to live. So even under the old covenant, when you have a ministry of condemnation, when someone did repent, there was no condemnation. There just was not. And David was a good example. Okay, Jonah and Nineveh, Jonah 4, verse 2. It was read, but let's go to it again. Jonah 4 and verse 2. And we can see what kind of God was in the Old Testament. Very, very good story. Because we're going to Nineveh. Jonah was going to Nineveh, at least. And this country was the arch enemy of Israel. They pulled no stops when it came to, or they pulled all stops, I should say. They pulled all stops when it came to being very evil, very brutal against the nation of Israel. So, Jonah chapter 4 then, and verse 2. In the middle of it, he says, "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." In other words, God was going to go in and destroy the whole nation. He told Jonah, "You go in there and you tell them what's going to happen because I'm going to destroy them." And whether they looked to him as a fish god, some say, well, they saw him coming out of the Black Sea and they saw that he must have been from God. And therefore, even in their pagan way of thinking, they relented and repented. Well, God is looking for repentance, and they did. I think all the animals were not fed either, were they? Verse 7 of the previous chapter. So the whole nation fasted, and God saw that attitude. Humility is so very important. Now, what about death under the new covenant? So we had, first of all, death in the Old Testament, and there were some striking examples. But we had forgiveness also in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, Acts 5 is one of the best examples that we remember. It was the start of the New Covenant Church. And we see here the Holy Spirit had already been given. The Spirit of life that brings liberty was already given. But you have Ananias and Sapphira selling a possession. Now, in this story, you wouldn't think that it was going to be such a horrible thing that they did that they would deserve the death penalty. You read it and you see that he keeps back part of the proceeds, sells the property for, let's say, 100 shekels or 50 shekels, whatever it might be. But he kept some of the shekels back. His wife was aware of it, verse 2 of Acts 5. And they brought a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. Now, this is no different than God striking Uzzah in the Old Testament. God struck him supernaturally. Now, Peter didn't make this. Peter wasn't going to do this. And one thing we're going to find when it comes to exacting punishment, we'll find that the administration does go to different ones in the New Testament, okay? But God is always there. If God wants to strike someone in the Old Covenant, he did. Also in the New Covenant, he did. You wouldn't think that this would be that serious. But it was. It was. Now, I'm looking out. I kind of want, would most of you, if you just read it up to about verse 4 before he died, would you, just up to verse 4, and you say, yeah, well, what's going to happen to him? Well, he's going to get a good scolding. That's what I would think before I would read it. But then I read verse 5, and it's like, ooh, that's more than a scolding, isn't it? That's tough. That is really tough. So you see, there was something done here where I guarantee you fear spread throughout all the church, in the sense that a penalty was exacted speedily for someone who committed a crime. It happened to his wife too. We won't go on. Now, were they converted? That's a question we could ask. Do you think they actually received God's Spirit? And in my mind, I doubt it. I doubt it, because if they had God's Spirit and died under those conditions, I would think they're not going to come up in the second resurrection. Or they didn't even have a chance to repent, did they? It was just boom, bang, just like that. I personally believe they didn't have God's Spirit because the Spirit brings life and the Spirit brings righteousness, okay? But still, in the new covenant, you still have death. Now, this is part of the reason that we in the church say that we are not against the death penalty. We are not against the death penalty. But we would do a little bit differently than the courts of this land. We would need 2 to 3 witnesses when it comes to handing out a death penalty. I believe the courts are totally wrong, because with one person identifying a rapist, that's good enough, sends him to prison, and it's like, you can't do that. You've got to add more than just one person identifying. There must be more witnesses of some type, okay? And DNA is used now all the time. But there's got to be a little bit more evidence than just one person saying, yeah, he did it. Well, it was dark, right? And you're half blind, right? Well, you throw that out of court. Perry Mason would have thrown it out of court. I do know that. Now we don't. Then also we find, I'll just reference this, but in the book of Romans, we find where Paul is talking to individuals who knew the law and they sinned, and he said that they knew that they were worthy of death. They knew they were worthy of death. And this is in the New Testament, because he goes on to talk about the Jews not doing what they should have done. And also he talks about the commandments there in Romans 2. Now, is there forgiveness under the new covenant? So we're just going right down the line here. Old covenant, new covenant, old covenant, new covenant. Forgiveness under the new covenant. What we have in James 5 and verse 20. James 5 and verse 20. The following. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. This is the very last verse of the book of James. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we as members in the church can be responsible for helping others to stop sin, to stop sinning. We can help convict them. We have God's Spirit. God's Spirit in us is a convicting spirit also. So we can help people turn from the error of their way, and their sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. It's a psalm that is quoted more than one time. And he saves a soul from death. Now, we do know, though, that if a person sins just once, just one sin brings the death penalty, because that's also in the book of James, where if you break one law, you're guilty of the whole penalty. So when it comes to forgiveness of sin, you know, there's three types of sins in the Bible that I can think of. Three types. One is a sin unto death. One is a sin not unto death. And one is a sin that God has ignored. You might put that in a sin not unto death. But there's three types, and that's 1 John 5, And you can read that, but it says there's a sin unto death and there's a sin not unto death. Or in some translations, there's sin leading to death and there is sin not leading to death. And what would that be? Well, anytime I repent of a sin, then that sin no longer leads to death, does it? If I don't repent of sin, that's a sin that's going to lead to death. Anytime I go on and on with a sin, practicing sin, and I don't repent somewhere along the line, it's leading to death. Anytime I repent of a sin, then that sin is not unto death. And then also, God in his righteousness has actually ignored, Romans 3:25 has ignored or just forgotten, put to the side their sin because not everybody is accountable for what they do. You only, to him that knows to do good and does it not, that's sin. So God doesn't make us accountable for everything. Now, if we're in the church and we have God's Spirit, he's going to open up our mind to what we're doing. In time, he will convict us. He definitely will. That just happens over a period of time. When I was first baptized, I no doubt had sins that I didn't even know were sins. I'm not talking about going out and killing anybody. I would have known I did that. I would have known if I stole. But there were sins in my mind that I no doubt was not aware of. And I'm convicted, and we're all convicted as time goes by. It's a process of growing and overcoming. And God gives us a lot of time. He's a very merciful, very kind God. And we should never forget that. God always allows for repentance. There's also a principle in the Bible where only after the second or third admonition, I think it is a person going to be responsible. So God admonishes us once. He admonishes us twice. He admonishes us three times. So any time in the new covenant, for sure. Now with Uzzah, I don't think there was much admonishment there, unless Uzzah had just read how to carry the ark, maybe. Maybe he had. Maybe he had gone over it. And maybe he said, well, you know, David wants it there quickly. We don't have time to get these poles ready. Of course, they had time to get a cart, a new cart ready. So I would think that they would have had plenty of time, but you know how it is with human beings. Well, you know, a cart is good enough. In fact, a cart's going to be better because you got all these wheels on the cart and you got an animal pulling it and it's certainly not going to fall anywhere. We'll go one better than God, maybe. Whatever the case, how many of us want to talk to Uzzah in the second resurrection and see what was going through his mind? It's like, yeah, I'd like to see what was going through his mind. I'd like to see what was going through other people's mind, too. I'd even like to go see what was going through my mind sometimes when I did something. Like, why did I do that? So anyway, we have then forgiveness under the new covenant. There's a sin not unto death because we repent. Now, what about the administration of the death penalty? The administration. In the Old Testament, you had civil authorities. In the Old Testament, civil authorities. So Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18 is a good example. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18. Here you have a kid, and he's not really a kid when you look at the story here. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they've chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. So it seems like he was over 12. Okay. I don't think we would say, you know, he was not of an accountable age. 13 would not be. They wouldn't take a 13-year-old out either. They wouldn't take a 14-year-old out. This kid was a glutton and a drunkard, so probably hitting into his late teenage years, I would say, 17, 18, where this kid now knows better. Okay. And he will not repent. Then all the men of the city, so they take him to the elders of the city, jurisdiction, sentence, the punishment was handed out by civil authorities in the nation of Israel. Because this is the nation of Israel here, right? And it's all within the nation, and they handle these problems themselves. Now, I think most of the kids probably are thinking about this one here. No kid likes big stones thrown at them. Snowballs is one thing, as we saw here. But these are stones, and this shows us we really need to have respect for our parents. This is a really big lesson. We never, ever, you know, cuss at our parents. We never hit our parents. And we never disobey our parents. Unless they tell us to disobey God. Then what do you do? Well, if a kid is 17, 18, they certainly are going to come to the point where they leave home and they can obey God themselves. But if you have any child who doesn't want to come to church and they're 9 years old, just say, well, you get a job and you find your own place to sleep, you find your food to eat, you know, that type of thing. But be nice. I think Mark Winter tells a story of running away from home when he was like 11 years old, and he said that was the stupidest thing he ever did. You know, 11 years old, and he's going to show them he's going to run away from home. And he started getting hungry after a while, and he started getting cold, and it's like, you know, this isn't good. So, okay, so in the Old Testament, civil authorities. In the New Testament, God is there. God still can come down. And what's interesting was a scripture that we went through during the days of unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 11, where it said, some even were dead because of not taking the Passover in a worthy manner. That was God's direct intervention. Okay, but that tells us we have to be serious about taking the Passover and treating other people in a right way. We need to be serious. So God does things at times that we don't even know what he's doing, the cause of sickness, the cause of death. We don't judge one another on that. Only God knows. I don't know. I don't know why I am sick when I'm sick. I don't know why I got sick and my wife didn't. We both eat the same food. We both breathe the same air. And I'll get sick and she doesn't. So is God trying to tell me something? That's the way I should think. When my wife gets sick, I should tell her she's righteous and God is not trying to tell her something. Okay. We should be tough on ourselves, not tough on others. Okay. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Tells us that God still uses the civil authorities. And we need to be careful. I'll just read verse 4. The civil authority, that is the policeman, I saw, let's see, what was it? There's a program called Scorpion. And their friend was down and the car was about ready to go over the precipice. But their friends are there and the cop comes along and they're not really treating the authorities really well. And the policeman says, you know what this badge stands for? And the woman responds, you were a D student in high school? Then you see them in cuffed and in the car next, right? Yeah, you don't say that to the authorities at all. Also, you don't go like this to the authority ready to choke them either or to grab their gun or anything else. With authorities, be respectful. Be respectful. He is God's minister to you for good, verse 4 of Romans 13. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And the point in all this is, under the new covenant, Paul is writing to the Romans who are members of the church. They had God's Holy Spirit. And he said, okay, in the church we don't have this authority to hand out tickets. We don't do that in the church. We don't send anybody to prison in the church. The church authorities don't do that. But God still has a group that does. And they're the civil authorities. And if a member of the church does something that is really wrong, then God's minister, who's not in the church, is going to come after you, and you better repent and be respectful. You better change, is what God is saying. Now, at the coming of Christ, we know that there's still going to be death administered. And that is Christ coming on a white horse, then all of us coming on white horses. And that's interesting, because sometimes we think of just Christ coming on a white horse, but we will be also on white horses. And we will be, well, let me read it to get the words exactly right. Revelation 19, here's what it says. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it, this is verse 15 of chapter 19, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we're in that army in verse 14. We're in that army. But one thing that we have as an understanding that the world doesn't is that God does not torture anyone. God is not for torture. God is not for, give you a lesson. You were unkind to me. It's like this minister who was telling me that he was dealing with a person, and the person had set in his mind to make sure that someone else hurts. It was a member of the family. That someone, they were going to hurt because he didn't think he was being treated right. So what he was going to do was going to turn around, and for years he has mistreated or just paid no attention to the family, and the minister said, well, is it working? And the guy said, no, not working. So, we don't torture either, mental torture or physical torture. We just don't. So, in all of this then, at the coming of Christ, you still have that death penalty, but again, it's in righteousness. You don't think of a death penalty in righteousness, but it is. The millennium, you have the start of the millennium, it seems, in Ezekiel 38, where you have Gog and Magog coming after the unarmed or unwalled, unprotected cities of Israel, and God has to intervene, and it takes 7 years to clean up the mess. 7 years. And I was taught that that was at the beginning of the millennium. But those people who die then, Gog and Magog, will be in the second resurrection. It's not like God is not giving them a chance at all. They will be in the second resurrection. God always gives people a chance. Then you come to the lake of fire, and there's a list of all those individuals who are in the lake of fire. When it comes down to it, it's all those who won't repent of different things that they've done. All those who have not stopped practicing evil. There's room for repentance in God's way. Where in the Old Testament, it was pretty swift sometimes, but you can see where God said if a person will change, then I will forget their sin. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 through 9. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 5 through 9. And what we have here is, under the old covenant, the law not being placed in the heart of man. The law of God not being placed on the heart, in the mind. And that is so very important. And because of that, the letter killed. Now, the letter didn't kill it in itself because, again, Paul said the commandment that was meant to bring life, remember Romans 7, ended up in death because of sin. Because of sin. Letter, what you tell your kids doesn't give them a spirit to obey you, does it? You obey me, you know, you do this, you do that, and you go away and they turn around and do the opposite if they can get away with it without punishment. So they don't have the power in their mind because you give them a command that's missing under the old covenant. Or with our kids who don't have God's Spirit yet, although they have a better environment to follow because they see you, and we would hope they're going to follow the example of the parent more so. But that doesn't mean that it's a given that they're going to obey, because if they don't have God's Spirit, they still don't have that power. So the contrast is the Spirit under the new covenant, the Spirit of God giving life, the Spirit being a ministry of righteousness. It all has to do with God's Spirit. As far as the administration of a penalty, it looks like they're the same. Old covenant, new covenant. It looks like it's the same, except that under the new covenant, if we have God's Spirit, I guarantee you God always gives us time. He gives us time. And we can't say that he always gave a first admonition, a second admonition, and a third admonition because of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't see any admonitions there. That was an example that you fear me, you obey me. And I'm sure that people took note of that. So when we talk about the administration of death, we're not talking about a difference being death in the old covenant, no death in the new covenant. It's still death. And sometimes it's maybe not understood totally. Maybe we don't even know when it happens all the time. But whatever the case, the administration is still an administration of the death penalty sometimes. But with the New Testament, there is forgiveness and repentance. Anybody with God's Spirit, forgiveness and repentance. With their young children, there has to be the age of accountability. The age of accountability. And we have no power at all to administer a death penalty under the new covenant. But let's go to the millennium now and ask, what's going to happen in the millennium? What is going to happen in the millennium when we have the authority now, as the nation of Israel had the authority? What should be done to individuals who break the law? And the answer is, one jot, one tittle is not going to be taken from the law. If someone steals, then they're going to have to repay, what is it, fourfold in the millennium? They just will. If someone at the age of accountability becomes perverted, they will have a chance in the second resurrection. During the millennium, there's going to be a death penalty in the millennium. But the one thing we have is our little voices, our big voices, when they even start to think about doing something wrong, we're going to be there and we're going to say, don't you dare do this. Satan's not going to be around. In the movies they had years ago, the guy with the popcorn bag, he's finished and he's about ready to throw it on the floor. And you have the little demon on the right saying, yeah, do it, throw it on the floor. And you have the angel on the left saying, no, don't do that. That would not be right. Well, guess what? In the millennium, the demons are gone. There's no demon saying, there's no tempter. There's no tempter. There is a nature, but there's no tempter. And now you have, do it this way. Do it this way. Do this. Do this. You're going to have positive reinforcement in the millennium. So I really doubt if we're going to allow people to get away with too much as the millennium progresses. I think if there are offspring and we see our great grandkids in the millennium starting to do something, and we're a spirit being, we're going to be on them like a teenager on an accelerator on a highway. Right? We're going to be on them quickly. So I hope this gives us understanding, though, of the difference between the minister of the letter and the minister of the Spirit, and how God is very kind, very gracious, very merciful. And if he was merciful on Nineveh, he certainly is going to be merciful on us. But for me personally, I shouldn't count on it. Okay? I shouldn't count on it. In other words, I shouldn't sin counting on God to be merciful. There's always that attitude of the keeping the end in mind of being righteous and being in the kingdom of God.